One of the first things I should kind of explain, and I'm not sure if we did this last time even, and this is the whole thing with any sort of Catholic class, not only do you have this combination of, you know, different topics, different creedal things, or things of faith or morals and stuff like that, but Catholics also have a lot of stuff they do, right? If anyone's ever, you know, been in a Catholic church, they know that we do the Catholic calisthenics, sit, stand, kneel, right? You know, we do up and down, and there's little things, and like right there just before the gospel, we did a thing that Catholics since like third grade take for granted, and then other people coming in are like, what did you just do with your hand, right? You know, and anyone who's ever had a non-Catholic with them at Mass is then struck trying to explain that, like, what did we just do there? So with the gospel, after the priest says, the Lord be with you. First of all, we stand because it's the idea that the gospel is the actual words of Christ, and so it's of an even greater significance. It's all the word of God, but Christ's own words take a precedent there, and so we all stand for that. There's that introduction, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, just before it's announced, and then you say what the gospel is, that it's from Matthew, and then we say, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. We say, glory to you, O Lord. Sorry, the other one's afterwards. Glory to you, O Lord. And then the priest actually takes his thumb and touches the gospel, whether it's on a sheet of paper like this or on the official book there in church. He touches it and makes a little sign of the cross there, and then he makes a sign of the cross on his forehead, on his lips, and on his heart. And that's to show, and actually, as he says the words, may the word of God be in my mind and on my lips and on my heart. And then the people, though they don't have the scripture to touch right there, they're doing the same thing. So as they're hearing it, they're saying, as I hear it, you know, may it be in my mind and on my lips and in my heart. And that's what's going on there. So what's interesting is there are certain times at other parts of the Christian liturgy, you'll see people just make the sign of the cross at the beginning of a gospel. And I think in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, anytime there's a quote from a gospel, they'll do the same thing. And they just do it with the general sign of the cross. That is actually the older tradition. It's just a straight-up sign of the cross when you do the gospel. If you ever see priests or nuns or monks or anything like that doing any what they call their divine office, the liturgy of the hours, the praying of the prayers that divide up the day, the morning prayer, the evening prayer, the daytime prayer, the nighttime prayer, if there's a section that's from the gospel, they always stand and they just make a simple sign of the cross. What the Catholic Church did over 2,000 years is to take that little prayer of the priest, may the Lord be in my mind, in my lips, and on my heart, and say everyone gets to that too. So that everyone is saying, as I hear this, let it be there as well. So it's still the sign of the cross, but it's broken into three of them, nice little Trinitarian thing there, and they're making the specific action of in mind, on lips, and in heart. So that's what's going on there if you've ever wondered, what on earth is this weird little thingy there? So there's that. By the way, these two readings here, last week, you know, we had another one from Paul where Paul talked about holding fast, you know, to the traditions. And we had Jesus talking about, you know, I have given them my word. And as they go out, you know, God the Father asks you to be with them, consecrate them to the truth, all those sort of things. So that's kind of the first time when we just talked about revelation in general. Most Christians, when they hear the word revelation, assume we're talking about the book of Revelation, and that's true about 10% of the time. The rest of the time, we're talking about this entirety that God reveals himself, which we're going to talk more about here. I don't know where I was going with that. Revelation? I don't know. So today we grab, you know, two more pieces of scripture. Galatians reminding, you know, where Paul again is speaking, this time not saying, when in doubt, stick fast to what I told you. He's saying, I know what I told you. You know what I told you. Don't change it, right? He's worried that they are going to start preaching a different gospel. He's worried they're going to start preaching a gospel of works. And so he's reaching out and says, you know, no, we are saved by faith. And that's the entire thing that he's yelling. There's no other way for it. Galatians is the angry letter, right? Other places, like, you know, Paul starts off, you know, I thank God for you. I am so happy for the blessings God has given me in you. In Galatians, it's the only letter he skips the thanksgiving and just starts blasting them because he's really worried that they are going off the track in a hurry. And he says, but there are some of you who are disturbing you and who wish to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from God should preach to you a gospel other than the one that we preached to you, let that one be accursed. So he's saying, you've already heard the message. The message is set. This is the, as we used last time, the expression, the apostolic tradition. That's that capital T tradition we'll talk a little bit about more. But it's the idea that, you know, these are the core things that have been passed on. There might be other little traditions that change, you know, like, you know, oh, what colors do we wear at a funeral? That can totally change. Should we use incense? I don't know. How much? I don't know. That can change, right? You know, do we use candles or do we not? Do we, should priests be married or not? That's a question of little t tradition. But this big t tradition is that idea that God is handing on, and we'll talk more about this in a second, God is handing on very specific stuff that is the big deal. As we talked last time, you know, there is not the word Trinity in the New Testament. You have to understand the doctrine of Trinity from the whole of the New Testament. There is not in the explanation that Jesus is, you know, truly God and truly man, one person, two natures, complete in their own, but unmixed into each other. It took 400 years before the church explained exactly what we mean when we say Jesus is God and man, right? And so those sort of things are things that are part of the apostolic tradition. More on that in a second. Matthew here reminds us something else, that the revelation of God is not just in Jesus. If you have that little drawing from last time, the little sunburst-looking thing, you know, we talked about that last time with the idea that that the idea that God reveals Himself, you know, Christ is His most direct line, but it's not the only way He reveals Himself. Christ is God made flesh, the Word made man, but there are those other things as well. But it reminds us that if that's the case, if God reveals Himself sometimes in Scripture, down there at the bottom, and sometimes in the world, and sometimes through Christ and doing these different things, then the whole idea is that if Jesus comes along, He is not coming to, as He put it, I'm not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, right? So all the things that have come before, what He calls the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, He says, I'm coming to fulfill those. So all the revelation of God is one. All the revelation of God is going to be consistent. And if we find there are things that look inconsistent, and we'll talk about those in a little bit, then we have to deal with the idea of how do we interpret that. And you see there, Scripture and the church, interpreting in one direction, inspiring in the other, right? And the same thing with the world, right? The world influences us in beautiful ways, but also we evangelize it back. So everything comes back through Christ, to Christ, and then with that, towards us. And that's how it avoids those kind of errors of fundamentalism, or the other one's hard to read, secular humanism, those sort of kind of branch off things. So Jesus is telling us that what has come before the Old Testament is what He's here to fulfill, that the revelation is one, and that this is, you know, this is God's great gift to us. Okay. By the way, as I mentioned last time, I'll just keep going. Raise your hand if you have questions, because I don't stop. I just blip, 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 blip. You know me, right? Okay. So, review. Last time, we talked about how everything we know in this world comes from two ways. Do you remember what the first one was?
Seeing.
And the other one was?
Being told.
Good. And we had a whole bunch of things we saw. We saw, like, how do our parents love us? And we basically came to realize that even in the things of this world that we don't think of as being in that category, everything we know comes from one of those two. So we talked about, like, Australia. We decided that none of us had been to Australia, but therefore we believe that Australia is there because we trust somebody, right? We talk about trusting is how I take in what I've been told. On the other hand, you know, the things of, like, basic things of science, like gravity. You know, we might need to be told Isaac Newton's laws of gravity and those sort of things, but we can see it, you know, right here. Every little kid understands that one, right? Now, it is fun to watch. How do little kids do that? You know, you watch about a one-year-old as they keep on repeating something. How long will they do that for? Forever. Yes, exactly. You can tell the church has recently had a young child in the house, right? You know, that is a constant thing. And that's how they're soaking the world. They're seeing it and they're learning, right? So if this one is trusting, this one is learning. And we said that these apply to all sorts of things. Things of math and science tend to fit over here. Things of, like, history tend to fit over here. Because we weren't there for the Gettysburg Address. We believe the people that told us. And we ended up, and you see, this is all, I'm just kind of summarizing what's on there. It ends up with these final things of, this side are things of revelation and faith. Even if it's a human faith, like, I believe that there's a Guam. I have this buddy in the seminary, Father Joe Bernardo. He says he's from Guam. I've never been there. I sounded kind of fake when he talked about it. I find it on Wikipedia. It's on the map. Everything seems to have it. It's on Google Maps, so it's got to be real, right? You know? It's either a heck of a hoax, or whatever. By the way, I just realized I did not change the date from when I did this last. So it is not 2010. Don't believe that one. That's a lie. That Chelsea's like that I rewrite these, but don't always check all the details. So you know.
It's not September 30th either.
What's that?
It's not September 30th.
Correct. Which means we're ahead of the game, right? We're a couple weeks ahead. Good. But anyway, so so that we, you know, those sort of things we take in and we trust, but there's other things that we learn on our own, that we make those, and those are things that are in the reason and philosophy camp. I'm not going to go through all that again, but there's the basic gist of it. And then we said that there's this middle category that covers things that, like, force equals mass times acceleration. We said that's one, right? But then there's other things, like the idea that there is a God. Now, not a whole lot about God. You're not going to figure out that God is three. You're not going to figure out that God reveals himself. You're not going to even figure out that God loves you just by using your human reason, the stuff over on this side. But, as we said, Aristotle and Cicero were able to sit there and say, there must be one uncaused cause, one unmoved mover, one source of everything that's out there. Otherwise, it just philosophically and scientifically doesn't make sense. We said that even Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, who didn't believe in revelation, in the sacraments, in salvation, in grace, in a church, they didn't believe in that stuff, but they argued, yeah, there's got to be some first cause of this universe. We talked about it, I think we talked about this, the idea that there's a soul. I don't know if I mentioned that last time. You'll find, again, back in the Greeks, they make some pretty good proofs that there is something in me more than meat, right? You know, I've got meat, and then there's something in me more than meat. I've got a brain, but there's something to me that's more than that. We'll talk more about how to kind of prove that later on, right? That the human person is more than just meat. And then finally, the last one I think we touched on was that some sort of basic moral code. We said, yes, God does tell us things like, you know, specifically, you shall not lie, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery. But human beings, if they're looking at the human race and trying to figure out the things of justice, they can figure out a lot of that on their own. Realize there's things that they couldn't. Like, you'll never on your own figure out that every seventh day you should rest. God has to reveal to you that the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is a day of rest to commemorate the creation. But you won't figure that out on your own. Or the idea that, you know, Christian things of, you know, that marriage is indissoluble. That marriage is, it makes the two, what did you say, you know, therefore, you know, they are one flesh, and what God has put together, man must not separate. That's in Matthew 19. Other people might have said that it's good for a man and woman to stay together, but it took Jesus to reveal the intensity of it in Matthew's gospel. I'm probably getting off on other things I need to talk about later. But those sort of things are covered there. So there's kind of the balance of that. I'm not doing all the details there. And then finally, the last thing we touched on was that there are some things that he needs to do for us to redeem us, to make us part of God's new life. And that brings us to Romans 2, which I left a little blank there because I didn't. That's the one thing we can write in. The other parts I wrote out for us. We talked about Thomas Aquinas' line about asking the question, like, why does God reveal himself? Or really the question was, does God have to? And on the one hand, we say God is completely sovereign. He is completely free. He doesn't have to. But because he's also a loving God, he does. Why? And we said, and the answer basically on Thomas Aquinas here is that if he didn't reveal himself, then we would only figure him out after a long time by only a few people with a lot of errors added in. So again, a long time, very few people, and errors mixed in. And that's what you see. Aristotle might be able to figure out, yeah, that there's a God behind all this, but he can't tell you details, right? He can't tell you a lot of stuff. And he makes some errors, you know, along the way on that. Cicero has, you know, the same sort of problem, you know, that only a few people. I mean, if I can name two, you know, from before Jesus' time that show us that there's a God and he's one, that tells you that not most people were giddy. Most people were still out worshiping their cows, right? You know, or worshiping the river, like in Egypt, or they were worshiping the stars. You know, so the idea that, you know, only a few men, only after a great amount of time, only with a great mix of errors in there. That's why God's like, I need to show you this stuff. More on how God does it in a little bit. But below that, we then had the three things about, we talk about how God's revelation comes to us, which kind of lines up with our little thing here. But we have three scripture quotes. The one talking about the value of scripture, that's the first one, 2 Timothy. The second one, the one from Thessalonians, talking about holding fast to the traditions. That's why we talked about the two different kinds of tradition. And then finally, the last one, magisterium. And that's the idea of that there has to be a teacher, an ongoing living office. Not in the sense of like a business office or a bank office, but an ongoing body that has a job of figuring out how do we do this. As we talked last time, you know, there's nothing in the Bible about nuclear war. There's nothing in the Bible about stem cell research. There's nothing in the Bible about how to deal with, you know, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that talks really about, you know, a lot of just our modern things of, you know, education or modern things of economics. You know, economics of those days was pretty simple. And even then, you see there's some interesting stuff. The Bible talks about, you know, lending is kind of an iffy thing when you look throughout the Old and New Testament. And there's enough there that through a good chunk of church history, the Christians said, we don't lend. Oh, sorry, you can lend, but you can't lend at interest. And that's historically why the Jews did lend, because there wasn't that strict prohibition. And that's why, if you remember from some of the things in history class or literature class, the Jews were always the money lenders of the Middle Ages. Like if you ever read Othello or the Merchant of Venice, like Shylock is the Jewish guy in Venice who can lend at interest because he's not Christian, he can do that. But even then, that was a question of a living church trying to interpret, how do we deal with the fact that the Old Testament says, you know, the good man lends without interest and the bad man always wants stuff from you. Or that, you know, there's a blessing on the one who lends freely. So that's what you need, a living church to figure that stuff out, to kind of figure out at the moment what's the right answer. And those things can actually change. Big moral questions can't, but certain things of how do we act in the moment, those are things that you have a church body who can sit there and be like, oh yeah, you know, I'm trying to think of a good example here. For example, St. Paul says that women should not speak in church and they should have their heads covered. Did you know that? In St. Paul's letters, he says that. Ladies, how many of you make a point of covering your head when you come into church? Anybody remember back far enough to when you had to? Okay, you remember, did you have like the little doily or whatever? Okay. What's that?
So that's why the Mexican women...
Yes, you always see, like, Irene always puts hers on, right? But interesting, her daughters don't, right? You ever notice that? Like, so it's kind of a generational thing. So, do you remember about when you stopped doing that?
Junior high school.
Okay. Okay. And that shows that for a good long time, like, there's a St. Paul line, and for a long time, probably a mix of church and culture just said, you know, women cover their heads in church, and where the guys do the exact opposite. They take their hats off when they come to church, right? You ever wonder what those little clippy things are on the pews? That's what they're for. They're hat holders, right? As a kid, I always thought it was there to hold my book open. What's that?
I use it all the time.
Yeah, with your hat? Mm-hmm. Perfect. I'm glad somebody still uses it. Excellent. Good deal. Good deal. You might be the first person in a decade, right?
I have a question, too.
Uh-huh. Go ahead.
I'm all new at this.
Uh-huh.
So if I'm interpreting this wrong...
Sure, go ahead.
Up here, when we first started, where it said, preach the gospel, there any other than what we've told you?
Mm-hmm.
Be it cursed?
Right.
Okay. You've got Catholics, Methodists, Christians, all kinds of different religions...
Yep.
...preaching their version of the gospel.
Right.
So are they not doing exactly what he said not to do?
Well, and that, if you think about it, that's why you have literally wars of religion throughout the 15 and 1600s, right? Because you have multiple different denominations literally cursing each other. There's a word some of you might have seen before, anathema. And that's the word that St. Paul uses right there. Let him be cut off or let him be accursed. And sometimes you'll see that even as a verb, like such and such thing was anathematized. And so you see during the Reformation in the 1500s and in the really another 200 years of war after that, you see denominations anathematizing each other. So at the Council of Trent, when the Catholic Church says, yep, we disagree with Lutheran and Calvin on this, they put out these anathemas. If you say this about, you know, salvation, let that one be anathema. Let that one be cut off. And if you say this, that, et cetera. But then, of course, those churches respond in the same way. You know, they said, no, you know, the Church of Rome is wrong in this way, and this shows their mark of being wrong or their mark of being accursed. And you see that, you know, throughout, really, honestly, this is a place where America can kind of step up. A couple countries were trying for some kind of tolerance, but it's really America that they said, okay, there is no way we can solve all these differences, and so we're just going to say that you have the freedom of religion. So if you follow the Church of England and you follow the puritanical thing, and then along some Catholics come from Germany, all right, you can all practice your religion directly. But that's after hundreds of years of churches doing exactly that, pointing at each other and saying you're cursed. So on the one hand, yes, like we could say that part of the whole quest of Christianity in the last 500 years is trying to figure out what is God actually saying. And that's why people have classes like this, because there's a lot of debate. You know, you grow up hearing one thing, and then you go to another church and hear something else. Like, how do I know? So that's why when we try and do this, we want to do it as much as possible in the way that you just did there, asking a question rather than being like, well, doggone it, I think it's this way. Trying to have a conversation, trying to like sit there and sift through things, and hopefully by showing as best we can through reason why we think it's this way. And I assume, has anyone ever been through like an adult catechism class at another church? Have you ever... You guys, what would you guys go up to? Like probably about 8th grade or high school or whatever? Yeah. And then would they do adult ed of any sort, or maybe just Bible studies? Or?
Yeah, if you wanted to.
Okay. And is it the same kind of thing?
I guess I never went through anything formal like that.
And I assume it's probably the same sort of thing where it's kind of look through the scriptures, try to understand things, and try and lay it out there. So at least, you know, the tolerance of America has gotten us to the point where at least we try and talk about them like honestly and try and sort things out rather than... Well, running each other with our armies like we used to, you know, and that's you know the good thing there. But it is trying to figure out who is preaching the gospel of Christ, who is preaching the gospel that Paul passed on. And it would be unfair to say that only began in the 1500s, because you have people back in the 300s saying, you know, Jesus is not equal to the Father, and you have people in the 500s saying that Jesus becomes man, but because he's already God, that humanity is basically swallowed up. You have other thoughts, you know, in different centuries where, you know, people have different ideas about what do the sacraments mean or what does scripture mean on this or whatever. So it'd be nice if it was just always completely easy and clear, but that's exactly why we have that idea of a magisterium and a tradition. So you've got kind of a three-way check and balance, kind of like our U.S. government, you know, the legislature can pass it, but the executive has to agree to it. And then and if he doesn't, then you got to send it back for an override, and then the Supreme Court can always step in and say, eh, that's not what's in the Constitution. But of course, then you can always make a constitutional amendment, which the judges can't touch. So it's a three-way check and balance. Here, we're hopefully not fighting, that the three aren't fighting against each other. Hopefully, they're working together. That Scripture is telling us the Word of God, but that needs to be read in light of a living tradition, and that there's some living body that can kind of understand things as we go. Make sense? So, sorry, you'll find it right now, even short questions get long answers. So, but it's because it's all going to get answered eventually, and this is exactly where we're going here. All right, I'm going to have you flip to the back of that page. These are all two-sided whenever possible, so you got to kind of flip over there. So, Roman numeral 3, the word and the word. This is an interesting little discussion. Now, I use a capital and a non-capital W to make a distinction here. You will see people use capital and non-capital for both, or either, or neither. So... This is Father Faulkner's shorthand, not definitive Christian teaching on this stuff. But it helps us understand a little bit what we mean when we say the Scripture is the Word of God. So one of the titles that we give to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God made man, is that he is the Word. And I'm going to use a capital W for this, that he is the Word of God. And the idea, as like people like St. Augustine explain it, is that, okay, God the Father is the source, he's the origin. Even if the Son and the Holy Spirit are not after him, he is still the source within that. We'll try our best to explain that mystery on the day we talk about the Trinity. But the idea is that the Father is the source, but the Father has knowledge of himself, and he has perfect knowledge of himself because he's perfect, and that when he knows that, he expresses perfectly what he is. This is very complex Augustine thoughts here. And he would say, that's what we mean when we say that the second person of the Trinity, the one who become incarnate on this planet and be known as Jesus Christ, is the Word. He is the Father's self-expression. And then the farther step is that the Father and the Son, they know each other and love each other, and the Holy Spirit is the love between the two of them. More on that later. That'll blow your brains, even just in a little tiny bit I gave you right there. But the idea is that he is the Word. He is God's telling about himself, that's what does give you. You get a lot of great analogies that like God is the flashlight and he is the light of the world coming out, you know, that God is the speaker and then the Son is the Word. But St. John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that tells us right there that even though we can call this the Word of God, the Holy Bible, it means it's not the only way to understand that expression, because we're saying that also the one who was with God and is God, verse 14 of that book says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that is who Jesus is. So he is the Word. All right? Actually, so I'll tell you what, let's do this. You have a big space there? Sorry if I made you erase something there. Let's put it this way. So here's the Father. Okay? So the Father, I'm going to do this in two colors. You'll have to figure out your own way to do this. The Father sends the Word, sends the second person into the world. What does the Word do then? The Word reveals. Like I said, He is the Father's revelation of Himself, so He reveals everything that's important about the Father into this world. All right? And then, who does He do that? Who's the... We know that Jesus spoke to many, but who's the most important people that Jesus spoke to? His disciples, right? How many are there?
12.
12, right? So, I'm going to use the word apostles here. Oftentimes we use them interchangeably, but just for a particular reason, I'm going to use the word apostles here instead of disciples. Someday we'll come back to why that, what the distinction is. So, He reveals Himself to the apostles. So, He, of course, is the perfect expression of the Father. And He reveals, even though it's in human language and in time on this planet, He reveals Himself to the apostles. Now, what do? They don't reveal. They have the revelation, this small r revelation, not the last book of the Bible, but this idea of God revealing Himself. They have that, but they are not the Word. So they don't reveal it. What do? They hand on the revelation to, I'm just going to say us. We could say the world, we could say the church, I'll just say us. All right, 'cause there's more. So the verb here is going to be hand on. Again, they can't add to it. Jesus could have stayed on the planet and told us every day 10 more things about God and would have never run out of stuff to say. He is the infinite, perfect knowledge of God expressing what God is to the world, right? But after 40 days, He left and left the apostles. So they can't add new stuff the way that Jesus could. They've got this. And then when I talked to the earlier today and also last week about this apostolic tradition, this big T tradition, that's what we're talking about. They possess that revelation there. So they hand that on to us. This is where things get interesting. This is where Catholics and Orthodox are on one side, and other denominations might not totally agree with this. Because the Catholic Church is going to say, okay, that thing right there, that their stuff, right, this is that idea of the tradition, capital T. What that word literally means, it doesn't mean just like the fact that, oh yeah, you know, Donovan Trumbull, great football tradition, or, you know, America is the tradition of Thanksgiving. The capital T tradition here is literally the Latin word for to hand on. You know our word, like transport, translate, whatever? Trans is to go across or to change. So tra, that's what that is, and then the ditio is literally to give. So trans dare means to hand over, to hand across. And the word then that they would have used it is like, this is what parents do to their kids. They hand on, you know, the family tradition. They hand on, you know, the honor of the country. They hand on, you know, the sense of, you know, doing things right because that's what our family stands for and stuff like that. So that idea is like, that's the apostle. They are trans dare. They are handing on everything that they have learned. And we notice that, you know, St. Paul, you know, talks about that, you know, that I'm passing on this gospel. It should not be changed. His thing last time about hold fast to the tradition, not the idea that like, oh, we're going to ring bells at Mass. That wasn't what he was talking about because they didn't back then, right? Handing on the most essential thing. That God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that anyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. That being handed on. Now, this is where the great debate comes, is the question of, let's do this. With tradition, then, what you've got here is, I'm just going to go like this. No, how am I going to do that? Yeah. This is the other thing that we call the Word of God. So, and that's why I use big W and small W. Who is the second person of the Trinity? He's the Word of God. But because He reveals this, He reveals the Word of God to the people, and they hand it on throughout the world, that is this little W word. In that, again, that's just my handwriting. That's just my little, like, way of doing it. But it explains what we have here. What is this? This is the Word of God. It's what Jesus revealed, and then the apostles gave to us. The debate, then, is the question of, what makes up that word? in the Catholic mindset, that has two forms. And Catholics actually will screw this up. Catholics will make the mistake of saying there's two things. There's the scripture, and then there's tradition. And that is incorrect. It's a quick shorthand that we say, you know, Protestants believe in the Bible only, we believe in scripture and tradition. False. What Catholics believe in is the Word of God two ways. Written and handed, or handed on. This was a great debate, not just because of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, but even until into the 1800s, a guy named John Henry Newman, anybody ever heard that name before? The Newman Center at UNL and UNK is named after him. So John Henry Newman is a Protestant, he's an Anglican, and this is his life's question, trying to figure out what exactly happened after Jesus left this planet. What do we mean by the idea of this stuff is handed on? And Newman's insight and Newman's great thing is that he's saying that you almost cannot separate, even though, yes, this is an exact form. You know, Job 4:10 says exactly the same thing. It might be a different language, sometimes German, sometimes Greek, sometimes English, but it's the same thing. That doesn't change, and everybody knows, nobody knows actually what Job 4:10 is, but, you know, that's there. Says that's not changing, but it's always mixed in with this, because Newman's insight is that it's always handed down by this living church in the things it does. So that happens in the late 1800s. By 1960, when the Catholic Church is doing Vatican II, there's this great debate because people want to talk about these two fonts of Revelation, that there's a scripture font and a tradition font. And luckily, there was enough people who were paying attention to Newman and the Church Fathers, so both the old and the new, going like, wait, no, that's not the right way to phrase it. There is one font, there is one source, one spring of revelation coming from Christ through the apostles, but it comes in different tracks. One is the very crystal clear track of Scripture, but we know we need to be able to understand exactly what it means. When Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, what exactly does he mean? That's why I have this second stream or this second track of water that allows me to constantly be mixing in between. So it's not like the idea of two things like, over in Iraq, there's the two big rivers, you know, there's the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's not like that. It's more like the Platte, where the two streams are constantly crisscrossing, right? You know, like here we have three channels of the Platte, but you go towards Kearney and you get more or less along the way, and you go to Denver and you get one big whatever. Like, the idea is they're constantly mixing in. And this was the great discussion of how do we understand Newman, and how do we understand like all the other things the church teaches on that? And it was this kind of breakthrough moment of finding how do we say that so that it doesn't break up the unity of the Word of God, but expresses the idea that it's not just in that written form, because you wouldn't be able to explain everything, but it can't be this like secret hidden knowledge. That was the problem, that people thought, oh, like there's this hidden thing, like that just the bishops pass on to the bishops. False. It's the idea that the whole church is passing on everything about Jesus. There's a guy named Henri de Lubac. He was a French guy who really put this in the best way possible. I know this because I had to write a paper on him. Like, we had to pick a topic. I wrote on this, like, hey, I got a really good answer here. And I'm probably overloading you right now on this. But that was de Lubac's point, that he says, think of what Jesus gave us as this pile of treasure. Like, if you went into, like, a Aladdin's treasure trove, piles of gold and stuff like that. And that is the whole Christ that all Christians are constantly passing down. Sometimes it's very evident. Like, you look at the pile and you can see, like, there's a golden lamp with a genie in it. No. There's a golden lamp. There's a golden throne. There's a golden scepter. And that's, like, the scripture that we can very clearly say, you know, this is what John 3:16 says. He says, but there's other part of the treasure that we all inherit that is like when you reach in there and say, what else is in here? So, like, when a saint has a great insight into Christ's passion, that they didn't make that up. They got that because they got the whole Christ. When we receive the sacraments, we receive the Eucharist and baptism and these other things, and it gives us Christ's life, that's us getting other stuff out of there. And so it was this idea that each generation passes on the whole Christ, part of it that's instantly clear to our eyes, and part of it that is this inheritance of ours that from time to time we see more clearly. But the thing is, the church's job is to guard all of that and in a sense to kind of sift through, so the one person holds up this thing and says, What's Ariel in Little Mermaid say when she's got the fork? Is that a dinglehopper? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You know, it's like, this is a dinglehopper. If somebody grabs something and holds up the scepter of this treasure pile and says, this is a dinglehopper, the church is like, no. We know this. We've been through this. That's a scepter. It goes with the crown over there, and these are why they're beautiful and treasured by us. And they're like, oh, sorry, never mind, right? So that's why you need somebody who kind of is, you need the treasure, you need all the pieces of the treasure, it always gets handed on, and you've got somebody who kind of knows the treasure and can kind of sift through. And this is why sometimes the church goes through and says, yeah, Augustine said some interesting stuff on that. We might not agree on everything he said because Augustine doesn't have all the answers. But do we like what St. Augustine says? Yes. Okay, I'm going to stop now because otherwise I'll just keep nerding out of this and it's going to be overwhelming. And if you have more questions, check with me later. It really is a cool insight, though, to kind of ponder what happened there. Which this actually brings us then. So by the way, there's your thing. You have the Word of God written and the Word of God handed on. That's what the church means when it talks about Scripture and tradition. Not two separate things, one thing kind of in two forms. And that's the best way I can phrase it shortly without having to do all the other stuff. All right. That brings us to number four, which we touched on already, and I could have shortened it. Interpretation, why we need it. This is the idea, then, that the tradition, the apostolic tradition, the Big Tree tradition, helps us to kind of clarify. Arius, who we'll talk about more another time, in the 300s, Arius says that Jesus, the Word of God, is not equal to the Father. He's not eternal with the Father. He's a creation of the Father. His famous phrase is, there was a time when the Word of God wasn't. All right? And he throws it. We'll talk more about that with the Trinity. But he says that line, and the church has to stop and say, wait, that's not what we believe. That's not what the martyrs were dying for 10 years ago, because this is right after the Roman persecution ends. This is not what they were dying for in the Colosseum and stuff. That's not right. But they needed a way to explain it. And the problem was that Arius could find scripture quotes to point out. He could point to, you know, certain things in especially Proverbs 8. And he could find things that other things Jesus said. The most famous is Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. When Jesus says the Father is greater than I, Arius is like, I got it. Like, Arius is the original sola scriptura. He's the original person saying, I got a scripture quote, it proves it, that settles it, I'm done. And so what you have is this moment where they call the very first, what they call ecumenical church council. In 325, they call the Council of Nicaea. You recognize Nicaea by the Nicene Creed that we say every Sunday at Mass, right? Nicaea's job was to figure out, not is Arius right? They knew that Arius was wrong, but they couldn't explain how. So Constantine, the first Christian emperor, says, church, figure this out. This is a problem. This is causing, you know, a rebellion in Egypt and Asia and stuff like that. And so the church steps in, and the bishops and other people gather together, and they're trying to figure out, we know Arius isn't right. We know this isn't what's been handed on to us. And it's crazy. You've got bishops who are, like, missing ears and fingers, who had survived the persecutions of the 290s and the early 300s, who are still there. And they're like, that's not what my buddy died for. That's not what my father died for. That's not what I lost these fingers for. But Arius is like, well, show me that I'm wrong. Show me here I'm wrong. And that was the problem. All the creeds that they had at that point could be twisted by Arius to say what he was saying. And every scripture quote that they pointed to, like we talked last time, the opposite of the Father is greater than I is you saying the Father and I are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. So you need somebody who can explain how this works. And up pops a deacon, a little tiny deacon. He's not even 30 years old yet. And his name is Athanasius. And Athanasius is there to show that Arius is wrong. And Athanasius does something very bold. He proposes a new word to explain the difference. And he grabs this phrase, I'm going to put it up here, homoousios. All right? And you're like, what on earth is that? Homoousios literally means same substance. Homo, think of like when you have like homogeneous milk or, what's what I want? Homogeneous, thank you, yeah. Homogenized milk. Literally, it's all the same, so you don't have like the cream floating to the top, right? Or even homosexual, same sex. Homo here means same. Ousios means substance. And so his word is saying, the Son is homoousios with the Father. And that's the line he grabs. And Arius and his boys like, can't use that. It's not in Scripture. It's not in a creed. You can't use that one. It also was a little bit loaded because someone in the past had used it in a heretical way. And so they didn't want to use it. But Athanasius' point was, you have to. You cannot hold to the tradition we know it is that the Father and the Son are one if you don't use a word like that. And then you watch, it was almost like holy water on a demon. When they would use homoousios, the Arians would be like, ooh, no, can't be, no, they hated it. And he's like, there's your proof, that's got to be your word. And so it's added into the creed, and so the Apostles' Creed was lengthened and added certain lines to make sure we had this. And you know that crazy word that got thrown in 3 years ago that we all still stumble with, which is? Consubstantial is the Latin equivalent of homoousios. Con with substance, substantial. So of the same substance. So why do we make a big deal about, like, sorry, that's hard to say. It is the entire reason for the Nicene Creed. It is the word that Arius refused to say that held fast to the tradition, even if it meant adding a word that wasn't in the written form of the scriptures. And that's, in a sense, you could almost argue that theology began on that day. Not really. But you would argue that at that moment, the idea that the mind sometimes has to go beyond the scriptures to explain things, we need other words. Trinity, substance, unity. We need things that aren't in there to sometimes explain what is in there. That was, in a sense, the beginning of that. So, interpretation, why we need it. I didn't give you anything there. Let's just try and say this as brief as possible. Scripture cannot interpret itself, and we need a living way to interpret it. Scripture cannot interpret itself, and we need a living way to interpret it. Scripture cannot interpret itself, and we need a living way to interpret it. And you can always add other things, like the comparison of, you know, the Father and I are one versus the Father is greater than I. Scripture cannot interpret itself, and we need a way to we need a living way to interpret it. Now, to be fair, Catholics haven't always explained this well. Sometimes Catholics have treated tradition as if it can stand on its own. Sometimes Catholics have used tradition to not give the Bible respect. You find a lot of Catholics previous to the 1950s who quite simply ignored the Bible. I mean, I joke and be like, I don't know the quote on that. I'm a Catholic. You know, I use that as kind of a jokey line because I honestly don't know the chapter and verse all the time. But the Catholics have all too often said, oh, that's right. We're not just sola scriptura. We have tradition. But it's not supposed to be an either-or. This is one of those places where it's a both-and. All right? Again, I could say a lot more on that, but I'm not. All right. On to Roman numeral 5 there, the plan. You have in front of you a handout. There are two paragraphs on here that I want. The one that has a splotch on it doesn't really matter. But it's a thing to help you think about what God is doing. If we think of our little map here that God is going to send his son, imagine your God. Adam and Eve have just failed you in the garden. They have sinned, the original sin. Now you've promised that you will come and save your people, that you will come and save Adam's children. How? Where? When? We're going to start off with the question of where. There's a cool book called The History of Christendom, and I steal this little section out of here. Somebody want to read the first paragraph there that says, take a map? It's like my juniors. That one's right.
Take a map or a globe of the world and suppose yourself confronted with this problem. An event must occur. The truths must be taught of supreme importance to every human being upon earth. That event and those truths must be made known to as many men as possible, as rapidly as possible, and as soon as possible in man's history, while technology is still primitive. For it is of the fundamental nature of this event that it can happen only at one time and in one place. The established culture of a civilized society is necessary to preserve the knowledge of it undistorted and to provide a basis for the beginning of its worldwide propagation, but any delay not absolutely necessary is not to be considered. Thus, it cannot wait until the progress of science has annihilated distance.
Okay, perfect. All right. Wow, that is totally not to scale. I just realized I made it South America like 9 times longer than Africa. All right. But live with me for the moment. Sorry, that is horrific. I wasn't going to pay attention to my map over here. All right, there's a really quick map of the world, at least of every of the continents, not including Australia and Oceania, right? And so he makes a great point that, okay, if you've got a one-time event, you're going to send your son one time into the world. And I like his line about you cannot wait for science to annihilate distance. You cannot wait till the apostles can fly by jet to every corner of the world. Can somebody read the next two paragraphs here? Literally, the one line in the paragraph after that.
Where would you choose to have it happen? Rarely are the reasons for a divine decision so clear in a material sense. To our finite minds. Studying map or globe with these criteria in mind, we can see at once why God chose Palestine for his incarnation. For Palestine is the center of the earth.
And this is a cool point. So you think about it. If you're looking around the globe and you're trying to figure out where is the place where you can most quickly reach as many people as possible, Europe, Asia, Africa all come together right here in this tiny little strip of land. And in fact, that's why that area is so war-torn from 2000 BC to 2015 AD, because it is the intersection of three continents. Now, you always wonder, like, why did God let America and Australia grow up on their own and be severed? I don't know. But notice, when the time was right, we were able to bring missionaries over and preach to those people as well. But what he's showing us here is first the where. When you look at the question there, the where. God chose the intersection of three continents as the place his event would take, this would take place. So, just, or you could say, God chose to save the world from the intersection of three continents. That paragraph goes on actually even further. I don't have it here, but it points out that from that dot, if you draw a circle, is it just, I think you draw a circle 2,000 miles around, 2,000 mile radius, you can hit things as far apart as Moscow, maybe it's just 1,000, I think it's maybe 1,000, Moscow, London, like Nigeria, Calcutta, the edge of the Chinese Empire, like how much like of the world you can hit from this. So there's the question, that's the question of place, right? Now the question of time. God is going to reveal himself, and as it says, you cannot wait, but you can't do it too early, right? If you sent, I mean, Jesus could have been sent like the next week, right? Adam and Eve sinned, the next week he could have sent Jesus, but nobody would know it. Nobody would be able to remember it. You need certain things in place to make this plan happen, right? You need a form of writing. If there's no writing, no one's going to believe this isn't just a caveman myth, right? Like all the other myths, we just like write around like, oh yeah, there was no Zeus, there was no whatever. Like, show me the evidence, right? It has to be late enough in time that there's writing, that there's a sense of history, that what people are writing is believable. There also needs to be other things. There needs to be a certain approach to how you view the world that you can understand. How is it all the things we just said about, you know, Jesus is God and man? And so if we look at what God put in the mix, when God's making his ultimate batch of salvation cookies, he reaches out to three groups. Who do I have for? Is it Jews first?
Yes, Jews.
Jews, all right. God chooses this group. And whether you could say they were already in that area and he chose them to stay there, and that's why, or you could just go on the other hand and say, you know, he brought them into the area. There's different ways to look at it. But what do the Jews have? God gives them the Old Testament. He reveals himself to him early. Thousands of years before Jesus is sent, he gives them the Old Testament. He shows that there is one God. Notice he doesn't explain to everybody there's one God. He chooses a people, he saves them from Egypt, and he gets them to understand, I am God, there's only one, you should have no other gods besides me. And he gives them things of covenant and worship. This is a stinky marker. Holy cow. Oh my gosh. Can you smell that? I hope not. Cool. It's only when I lean close to the board. All right? So he leaves them with that. So that's the Jews.
So Hebrew is another way of saying Jew?
Yes. Yeah. Sorry. Very confusing. Yeah. So is Hebrews are the original group. It's the Hebrews who are saved out of Egypt. They take the name of Israelites to describe kind of who they are when they move into the land and establish themselves as the 12 tribes of Israel. And then as as 10 of the 12 tribes get taken off into Persia or Babylon and lost in the exile, the one that remains is Judea and then tiny, tiny little Benjamin. So Judea then is what they call that group that comes back, and that's where we get the word Jews. So you could say that all Jews are Hebrews, not all Hebrews are Jews. Does that make sense? Okay. So, yes, thank you for that. And that's very confusing because the people are the Jews, but they speak Hebrew. The scripture is written in Hebrew. All right. Next comes the Greeks. I should have left my map up here. Even when I'm using the blue, I can still smell the stinky green, right? Is it Greeks next? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, so God, this is a fun line. God writes history through human free will actions. God writes history through human free will actions. So God lets you know, the Greeks fight their battles. And God lets the Greeks fight the Persians. And God lets Alexander, because he hates his dad and needs to show that he's a better captain than him, lets him go and conquer everybody from Greece all the way to the gates of China. Right? And you have Alexander the Great's great conquest. And God then lets all that happen and says, I can use this. And so what happens, that world that spoke Greek, that new Greek philosophy, that new Greek culture, is the world in which Jesus is born and St. Paul writes. So the Greeks give you two great things. They give you a universal language. Even the Romans tended to learn Greek because more people knew Greek throughout the world than Latin. So the Greeks leave you a universal language and philosophy. If you're going to try and explain that God is one being but three persons, or you're going to try and explain that Jesus is truly God and truly man but only one person, you're going to need some tools to understand that. Otherwise, you end up like the Hindu idea of, like, you know, there's 10,000 gods, you know, and some are the same thing as here, and they just, like, shapeshift. Like, you need to be able to explain in a real philosophical way how to do that. So the Greeks give them that, and then finally, the Romans come along, conquer the Greeks, but leave their culture in place. And Romans give you two things. They give you security and travel. Between 376 and 376 BC and 410 AD, 800 years, the city of Rome never knew the tramp of enemies' feet in its capital. They had battles on the outside, battles on the inside, and they had civil wars, but they weren't conquered. For 800 years, they were, if not the power, then one of the biggest powers in the world. And from the time of Jesus' birth until 400 years after he died, that culture that they established gave you a consistent, safe world in which to spread that gospel, travel around, preach, share. And even though for 249 of those years, the Romans tried to persecute the Christians, on and off, to be fair, it wasn't like 250 solid years of, like, you're going to die for this, right? Some years were, like, more bloody, and some years are kind of like, whatever, just don't even mention you're a Christian, I won't bother you, right? But in that, the Romans established this world that the faith can spread in. So what happens? In the fullness of time, at the time when Caesar Augustus calls for a census in the middle of a Greek-speaking world to a Jewish family, God becomes man. And then that young man grows up in this world of covenant and worship, and then he preaches in that Greco-Roman world, this expansion of what God, the God of the Jews, had done. He's killed by the Romans. And then a Jew who knows all of Greek philosophy and language, Paul, starts writing down what happened and traveling around in the safety of the Roman world, to port, to town, to road, preaching all this, writing all this, and then within 100 years, you've got Christians in almost every major town in this empire, which will last for another 400 years. America's only been around for, what, 237 of those? Right? Like, we literally haven't been around as long as they were being persecuted for being Christians at that time. So you can see why this made the perfect, like I said, cookie recipe for where do you send your son, how and when. And we can begin to see, like, this is God's revelation, that he knows exactly what it means in the fullness of time to send his son to explain everything to us. Notice I only got through another page here. That's okay. We'll carry on. Hold on to these sheets. Next time we'll explain, we'll do the rest of what they call the covenant plan and stuff like that. And we'll pick them to other stuff. Especially because we have new people joining us. They didn't want to, like, just be like, oh, new stuff. So it's good to review. It's good to kind of channel together. But from now on, I'll do less review and more kind of into the stuff. All right? So does that make a little sense there? That little part, I don't want to, like, suddenly just stop. But it's kind of cool to think about that. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver from the law those that he had chosen. It's cool to think what was meant by fullness of time. Only God's mind can put that together. Only God can write straight with crooked lines through, you know, nasty Roman civil wars and horrible dynastic clashes in the Greeks world. Only he can put all that together and put basically literally write human history with man's free will action so that it comes out to be the right people, the right time. He's like, that's where I send my son. And to be fair, That meant those guys had to ride on horseback, or they had to walk bare feet. They had to deal with the fact that sometimes ships get sunk in the Mediterranean, but they wanted to do it as early as possible, and they also needed to be late enough that all this could be passed on, that 2,000 years later, we can read it, we can believe it. It's not like it's lost to, you know, the, you know, prehistory. God did everything perfect so we could have the fullness of the revelation in Scripture and in what's handed on to us. Final questions? Sorry for going a little over tonight. I'll try and...